Psalm 145 says, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them food in their due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer as we remember that he is a God who hears our cry. Heavenly Father, your word tells us that you are near to all who call on you. And so we thank you, Father, that whenever we turn our attention to you, you hear us. You are faithful. You are loving. You are gracious. You are merciful. You never leave us alone. We're never out of your sight. Our pain is never insignificant to you. Our praise never falls on deaf ears. Our service for your glory always brings joy to your heart. When we are tender towards you, Lord, when our hearts are open to you, you are right there to compel us, to motivate us, to move us into the great work of redemption that you are perfecting all around us. When we think of how loving you are towards us, how open you are to our needs, how anxious you are to fill our lives with your glory and your goodness, to open our perception to understand the greater work that you are doing. Lord, we want to be receptive to you. We're humbled to think that you have made yourself so available to us. And we confess even together here this morning, Lord, that we are often not very available to you. Rid us of distraction, we pray. Lord, we pray that you would work powerfully in our hearts. We know that they are deceptive and wicked and prone to wander. And Father, we pray that you would be gracious, that your grip on us would be strong, that you would pull us closer and closer to yourself. We pray that our lives would be shaped in such a way that we would reflect the beauty of who you are in this world. Lord, that we would do that individually, and also, Father, that we would do it together with brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, that we would be knit together by your Spirit, and that together we would reflect the person of Jesus in the darkness of this world. Lord, we think this morning of those who are suffering among us. We think of Sylvana so far away this morning in Sierra Leone, carrying the regret of not being able to be there when his mother was passing into your presence. Comfort him, we pray. Lord, we think of Noreen and we celebrate with her that you have sustained her through a course of treatment for cancer that was very difficult. Thank you, Lord, that throughout she has directed our attention to you and to your faithfulness in her life. Sustain her, Lord, we pray. We think of Margie North at home, I think today, recovering. Lord, we thank you that she was able to get the surgery that she requires. We pray that you would give her joy even as she's laid aside and in pain at this time. We think of Francette Nethercott waiting, Lord, too long. And also, Father, with the added burden and difficulty and responsibility these days in their family after the passing of her aunt. We pray for Bruce as he ministers to her at a busy time in his work year. We think of those, Lord, who, because of poor health, are unable to be with us this morning. And we think of their caregivers, family members, whose ministry is often unnoticed and without recognition or thanks or accolades. We think of Dick Robertson and Joan Lovering and Dalton Watson and Don Border and all those who care for them. Lord, we think of those who are struggling with a burden of unemployment this morning. We think of troubled marriages. We think of workplaces that are difficult and frustrating. And we lift up these needs to you. We claim the promise of Psalm 145 that you are close to those who call out to you. Make us more aware, Father, of your presence in our lives. May we be empowered by your Spirit to live for your glory no matter what is going on in our lives. We pray this morning that you would speak to us through your word so that we can understand the principle of how you want us to be together as a church. And Father, make us submissive, make us anxious to live out the principles that your word teaches and that your Spirit makes possible. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, for some weeks we've been in 1 Corinthians, and we're there still. Nicole, who's been away for a while because of their move that Steve referred to, said, "See, I haven't missed anything. We're still in 1 Corinthians, so it's still the same church that she hasn't been able to be in for a number of weeks." And we're still in 1 Corinthians, but we're in double digit territory now, 1 Corinthians 12, and we're headed towards the end of this book, also headed towards next week, the most famous chapter from 1 Corinthians, I'm sure. If you know nothing from this book, you know 1 Corinthians 13, and 1 Corinthians 12, where we are this morning, is also very well known. We want to put these passages in their context and remember that Paul is writing to a church that is in conflict with him, a church where his leadership is being called into question, where people are wondering whether he can truly be a wise spiritual leader when perhaps he's not the best speaker or orator or wise sounding person that they've ever encountered. And at the same time, this is not just a letter that's written in conflict, but it's also a letter that's written at a time when the church in Corinth is experiencing all kinds of scandalous things. And Paul has addressed one of those scandalous things just before heading to the passage that we'll be looking at this morning. And the way that they're gathering together for a meal that should be focused on Jesus, a meal that should be inclusive of all people for whom he died, a meal that should be a celebration of the fact that through his death, Jesus has brought them together as brothers and sisters in God's family. And Paul has heard that this letter is that this meal is a divided meal, a meal where certain people get preferential treatment, likely where the wealthy are indulging themselves and where the less well-off members of the congregation are being left out. And Paul says this is a scandal. Jesus is not the focus of this meal. This is like any other house party that anyone could have. And at the same time, this is not a celebration of the unity that Jesus died so that you could experience in Christ, but this is a divided experience. And as we saw there, Paul makes this this has been a troubling passage for people to understand. In verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." I'm reading that out of the English Standard Version, and there is, by the way, a printout of 1 Corinthians 12 from the ESV on the back of your handout there for this morning's message. But when Paul says discerning the body, this has been a challenge, but we looked last week how very clearly Paul is referring here to discerning the body of believers, the body for whom Jesus died. And Paul has brought up this image of the church in the 10th chapter of this letter, where he says, "We are all one body." And then he says, if you participate in the remembrance of Jesus' death and don't recognize that Jesus died to create a body so that a new body of Christ could be created, where members would come together and experience unity in his name, then you are eating and drinking judgment on yourself. You're profaning, you're desecrating the death of Jesus, which you are meant to remember and celebrate together. And so then Paul goes on here in 1 Corinthians 12 to develop this idea of the body of Christ. And it's a long chapter, and I'm going to try and move quickly through it to make some comments about it. And I'm going to read it as well as we go. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and if you want, you can follow along on the back of your handout this morning. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed." Likely Paul has heard something about their practice of spiritual gifts, and when you get to chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians 12, it becomes pretty clear that the gift of tongues, the gift of speaking in unknown languages, prompted by the Holy Spirit, is a gift that is being exalted within the church and celebrated within the church. I think it's likely the case that in Corinth, people believe that everybody ought to practice this gift, ought to experience this gift of speaking in tongues. And Paul has told them that he thanks God for the fact that he has enriched them with all knowledge and with all language, with all tongues, at the beginning of this letter. But he wants to say some things about spiritual gifts. Verse 2, "You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, 'Jesus is accursed.' And no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except in the Holy Spirit." What Paul is likely referring to is that dramatic spiritual experiences are not foreign to these people in the city of Corinth. The city of Corinth is a very religious, very spiritual city where numerous gods are reverenced, false gods, idols. And he reminds the Corinthian church, you know what? You used to worship false gods. You used to worship mute idols. And something motivated you to worship them. He says, however you were led, in whatever manner you were led, something was leading you. To the Ephesians, Paul refers to Satan quite directly when he talks about their former lives when they were being led around by the false teachings of this world. But here in Corinth, he says, whatever was leading you, you remember, you used to worship false idols. And likely, the Corinthian church remembers that they had some pretty dramatic spiritual kinds of experiences when they were engaged in their former religious practice. And he says, I want you to note the difference with Christian worship. And he says in verse 3, no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. No one will ever, now this could be literal, but certainly no one is ever going to dishonor Jesus because they're under the influence of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit influences a person, that person can say, Jesus is Lord. And they won't just say it, they'll also act as though Jesus is Lord. And so Paul begins chapter 12 by saying, here's the real mark of the Holy Spirit's work in your life. It's not ecstatic spiritual experience. It's not just an emotional thing. You remember, you used to worship false idols. You know what false spiritual experience is like. The real mark of true Christian, Holy Spirit empowered life is that it is for the glory of Jesus. Now, likely, Paul knows that in the church in Corinth, they would say the true mark of powerful, spirit-empowered worship is that we're all speaking in tongues, we're all being empowered by the Spirit to speak in unknown languages to the glory of Jesus, and also that we're engaging in prophetic words, that God is giving us words to speak to the church as we're together. And Paul says, you know, that's not the mark. The true mark of Christian worship is not one specific gift. It's that Jesus is being glorified. And then he goes on in verse 4. There are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them all in everyone. A reference there to the Trinity in those three verses. But his point is very clear that he's saying one God empowers a variety of spiritual gifts. Don't focus just on one. Your focus should be, is Jesus being glorified? And you should expect a variety of gifts to show up. And then, not intending to give us a list of all the spiritual gifts that God can give by any means, but referring to a number here, Paul gives a list here. To each, this is verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to that same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. And this kind of brings to conclusion what I think is the first point that Paul wants to make. When the Holy Spirit is working in a church, Jesus is going to be glorified in a variety of ways. Don't expect to see just one gift given to all members of the church, but the mark of every gift, as different as they are, is that Jesus is being glorified through them all. Now, as a sideline here, almost every one of the gifts that Paul lists in 1 Corinthians 12 is not familiar to us at Bridletown Park Church. Did you notice that? When he refers to the utterance of wisdom and knowledge, he's likely referring to a perception that through the Holy Spirit, an individual receives a word from the Lord for that congregation at a particular time. Now, it's true that God also gives gifts of wisdom and knowledge more generally, and Paul wouldn't dispute that, but when he's likely referring here to a more spontaneous confidence that comes from the Holy Spirit, that this is the word God wants to speak to a church at a particular time. Now, faith, for sure, there's gifts of faith at Bridletown Park Church, but let's keep going here. Gifts of healing. Paul would likely have in mind healing very much the way we find it described in the book of Acts or in the Gospels. It's true that God heals today, and God heals through a variety of means, but often in the Bible, most often in the Bible, when there's a healing for the glory of Jesus, it's a pretty dramatic kind of event. And we don't experience here in this church, to my knowledge, many times when we can say we prayed for someone to be healed and in a dramatic, undisputable, supernatural way, God intervened right away and healed that person. Goes on to say, working of miracles. Again, by the Bible's definition, miracles are events that happen where it's very clear that there has been a supernatural intervention from God. Prophecy, there's not very often times in our church where someone stands up and prophesies, either in the general sense of saying, this is a word from the Lord for you, or by telling us something about what God has for us in our future. Distinguishing between spirits, various kinds of tongues. Speaking in tongues is not something that happens here at Bridletown Church, or interpretation of tongues isn't necessary because people don't speak in tongues publicly here. And so that's curious to me. It's interesting. And I think, just as a little sideline, I would encourage you to think about and work through your own thinking about why we don't see God working in this particular way in our church. Now, I would tell you there are all kinds of answers to that question. There are lots of things that Christians have thought through and written about. But what I think is important for us in this regard this morning is just to notice, wow, some things were going on, and Paul just sort of lists them like they're totally normal. People speak in tongues, miracles happen, there are gifts of healing in the church. And Paul doesn't say that this is special or fantastic in the church in Corinth. He just lists them as though these are normal expressions of the Holy Spirit in their midst. And they're not particularly normal in our church. Now, we can say it's certainly within God's discretion to not give certain gifts or to not give them in as dramatic a form. That's perfectly okay for God to do so. But it is also possible that our expectations about what God will do restricts the expression of some things that God would do if we expected them to happen. Does that make sense? And I've grown up, I can tell you, quite confident that God won't do certain things, partly because of some teachings that have happened, or, you know, biblical kinds of interpretations, but also just because I kind of expect this world to be a pretty unsupernatural place. Are you with me? You know, I expect that basically things are going to go along in a fairly predictable, normal, unsensational kind of way. That's the world I'm comfortable with. And I want to just be cautious that my level of comfort with predictability and normal kinds of experiences where nothing too weird happens isn't the reason why I don't get to see God working in dramatic and unpredictable ways. Does that make sense? So, you know, I could talk about the excesses of certain groups that have gone so far in expecting God to work in dramatic and exciting ways that they've actually called certain things God's work that weren't. I think that certainly has happened, where some groups have gone so far in expecting God to always work in dramatic and exciting ways that they've said, hey, look, that was a healing. Or there's a person speaking in tongues empowered by the Holy Spirit. Or there's a prophecy from the Lord, and they've been wrong. There's definitely examples of that. But that's not particularly relevant to our church, where our temperament is that we expect things to happen normally. And our problem might more likely be that we're not particularly open for the possibility that God may want to do something among us that's unexpected or outside what we can predict. So I would challenge us more to ask the question, could it be that sometimes the reason why we don't see some of these things that Paul just lists as normal expressions of the Holy Spirit, and he doesn't teach us in here, he doesn't say, now, by the way, this is only going to go on for so long and then it's going to stop or anything like that. He just says, hey, the Spirit does these things. And if we take this passage at face value, and I know it's only one passage on spiritual gifts, but this one passage, Paul's saying, this is normal Holy Spirit stuff. And it could be that sometimes we don't experience it because we don't want to or expect to. So I would challenge you on that. Okay, but that's really not Paul's purpose. As much as he lists some pretty dramatic spiritual gifts there, his purpose is to say there's a diversity of gifts. The mark of any true Holy Spirit gift is that it's for the glory of Jesus. It's a proclamation of Jesus' lordship. And then he goes into this extended image of the church as a body. Verse 12, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. And in your outline it says, just like a body, we have unity, but not uniformity. We are one body, but there are many members. And here, he's not particularly focused anymore, I don't think, on spiritual gifts per se, although he's certainly thinking about manifestations of the Spirit, but he's also saying, in principle, as individual people, there are a variety of you, and you are all members together of the body of Christ. Verse 13, for in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Something supernatural has happened by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told Nicodemus that it was being born again from above. Something dramatic happens in our individual lives where God, by His grace, grips us by the power of His Holy Spirit and claims us for Christ, for for the body of Christ. And Paul's saying when that happens for you individually, it automatically relates you to everyone else who's part of that body of Christ. You're made to be one. You're made to be unified with the other members of the body. But that doesn't mean that you're uniform. You're not all going to look the same. Verse 14, for the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, just imagine that, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? As it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many members, yet one body. And so Paul's essential point is there's diversity within this body. You're a unit, but you don't all look the same. Unity, but not uniformity. It's interesting that he picks the foot. His readers, and even today, Middle Eastern people understand the foot to be sort of a shameful part of the body. If you show your foot to someone, do you remember we were watching on YouTube this week because we got into this conversation around our family, but George Bush had a press conference a few years ago. One of the reporters in the gallery was so angry at George Bush that he did the worst thing that he could imagine doing to George Bush to shame him. He took off his shoe and threw it at the guy, and George Bush just sort of ducked, right? And so we learned that the U.S. president has some reaction time, you know? And he threw a second one, and he had to duck a second time. But for us, if we really wanted to shame a person to show how disgusted we are with somebody, we likely wouldn't take off our shoe to do it. But I believe he was in Baghdad at the time that happened. And so within that culture, you know, that had much more significance as a way of shaming George Bush and showing the disgust that particular reporter had for the U.S. president. And so it's probably not insignificant that Paul says, if the foot should say, if the least honorable, the least presentable part of the body, the one that might feel lowest, says, oh, because I'm not a hand, and likely would be thinking of a right hand, you know, because I'm not that one part of the body that gets used the most, I'm not a part of the body. Paul says, well, that wouldn't change anything. That foot's still part of the body. And it's not difficult for us to immediately think of a church or a congregation where someone would say, well, oh, I'm not important around here at all. Just because an individual has the idea that they're not important around here at all, Paul would say, that doesn't make them any less important. Your idea about whether you're a part of things or not in the body of Christ doesn't change the fact that you're a part of things in the body of Christ. Paul's saying, all of you are members together of the body of Christ. You don't get to opt out. Everybody is important. And Paul has already said that all the gifts, everybody has been given a gift for the common good. And so we should never exclude ourselves from participating in what God has brought together in Christ. He's brought all of this diversity together. Don't withhold your personality, but particularly don't withhold your gift that's been given by the Holy Spirit. Let's all participate together, Paul would be saying. And he kind of develops that idea as well with the ear and the eye, and says, look, if everybody was the same, you wouldn't have a body at all. The body's designed with diversity. And then he goes on to say, but I'm not arguing that any of you can be self-sufficient. Verse 21 says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Notice that both of those are kind of looking down. If you imagine a human body, the eye looking down at the hand and saying, I have no need of you. The head looking down at the feet and saying, I have no need of you. So if there's a problem in the body of Christ where someone says, oh, shucks, I'm not worth much around here. I don't have anything worth giving. That can be a problem because Paul says, hey, you're still a part of the body. The body needs you. Don't self-exclude because you don't think you're worth very much. But there can be another problem in the body of Christ where someone says, oh, my gifts are so significant. I'm such an important person around here. These people really need me, but I don't really need them. And perhaps if you've ever been involved in any kind of leadership role, any role that puts you at the front of something, you've understood the psychology, the idea behind what Paul's talking about here. That it's so easy to look down on others and be very aware of, oh boy, they all really rely on me. But not recognizing the fact that you depend also upon them. Paul's saying, yes, there's diversity. You're different, but you're not self-sufficient. And he says, on the contrary, verse 22, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And on our unpresentable parts, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. Paul's referring here to the human body and saying, you know what it's like. There are weaker parts, and many commentators believe that he's referring there to the internal organs, saying, you know, they're essential, but they need to be protected. And then he's saying, you know that some of your parts are not for public display. They're meant to be treated with modesty. Doesn't make them unimportant. They're very important. I think Paul would say, we reproduce on the basis of the use of these parts that we know should be hidden. Doesn't mean they're unimportant. They're very important. So just because someone's hidden away, or just because a particular activity with in the body doesn't get a very high profile, doesn't mean it's unimportant. Think about yourself. Think about all the things that are going on in your body that need to be protected, that would be very vulnerable if they were exposed. You know, I think about how much we rely on the beating of a human heart. And all the protection that's built into human physiology to protect the heart. Paul says, just because something's weak in that sense, just because it needs to be protected, doesn't mean it's not important. Just because it's happening hidden away, think about your own lives, doesn't mean it's unimportant. And so it is, by analogy then, within the body of Christ. We can't just say, well, no one gets to see what I do. Or I don't know what that person's doing. They don't seem to be doing much at all. Paul would say, no. God has brought you together by the power of His Holy Spirit. He's the one who's knit you together with different gifts and different abilities and different responsibilities. Don't ever exclude yourself from that and say you're not important. Don't ever look down on other people and get this idea in your head that you could live the Christian life independently? Using the language of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul would say, discern the body. Notice what God's done in Christ. He's brought you together. And it's all for the glory of Jesus. And then Paul makes this point that love and mutual concern is actually the goal that God has in mind as he brings this body of Christ together in all its diversity. Look at the second half of verse 24. So a new sentence begins. Actually, you might not have verse numbering there, but it says, just leading up to it, he says, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. And then he gives us an application to the body of Christ. But God has composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, that's one reason, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And Paul is basically making the point that God has brought all of these individual members together, and he's related you by the power of the Holy Spirit for the purpose that you will live a shared experience with each other that will result in expressions of mutual concern and love. He says in the body of Christ, if you drive a hammer onto your thumb, it's not as though your thumb experiences that pain individually. Your whole body suffers. Amen? You know, if you stub your toe, it's not just your toe that's suffering. Your whole body is suffering. And Paul says, don't you see that that's why God has brought you together as a body? So that your experiences would be shared experiences. His whole intention is to promote Christian love within the body of Christ. And this goes back as an application, really looking backwards to the whole confrontation that Paul brings against the church in Corinth for the way that they're celebrating communion. He says, you haven't discerned the body. You haven't understood that God's brought you together in all of your diversity so that you will experience mutual concern and love for one another, so that you'll be just like a human body where when one part suffers, all suffer. And within churches, we can fall short of that, can't we? There are times where individuals go through difficult and painful experiences, and the rest of us are kind of either oblivious or even worse, just sort of saying, you know what, I don't really want to go there. I just want to avoid that problem altogether. That can happen within a church, can't it? Paul's saying that's not what God intends. He's brought you together as a body so that when one member suffers, you'll all experience that together. Or how about in a body where one person comes in and says, hey, great news, I got a promotion at work. And there's someone else listening to that in a small group meeting or on a Sunday morning thinking, I don't even have a job. How am I supposed to celebrate over that? And Paul says, but listen, God's brought you together as a body so that when one celebrates, all will rejoice together. Don't you see what God's trying to do? To create a community in the name of Jesus that will be an expression of mutual love and concern. Jesus said that our unity would be the proof that we're his disciples. He even went on to say, Father, the world will know that you've sent me. They'll know that I am sent from God as a rescuer of creation. on the basis of the unity among the brothers and sisters in the church. And Paul says basically the same thing. God's brought us together in all of our diversity. He's gifted us differently by the power of His Holy Spirit, but the whole purpose is for the glory of Jesus' name, as we experience unity with one another in love. And then just very quickly, Paul basically goes over the same kind of teaching again to end off the chapter. In case they've gotten lost in all of his metaphor and analogy to a human body, he says, "You are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, prophets, teachers, then miracles, gifts of healing, helping, administration, various kinds of tongues." So again, he just lists a whole bunch of both sort of offices and also gifts. And he says, not everybody, or he asks these rhetorical questions, are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all possess gifts of healing? No. Do all speak in tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. There's diversity within the body of Christ. But that's okay. And then he says, but eagerly desire the higher gifts or the greater gifts. And he's about to show them a still more excellent way, which will reinforce the point that he's just made, that the whole purpose of God bringing us together in the name of Jesus and gifting us by His Spirit in various ways is that our community would be an expression of love that would testify to the truth of the Christian gospel. Let's pray together that we would be a church that does learn to express love for one another in our diverse ways, and that we would honor and respect one another so that Jesus is honored and worshiped and glorified. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, when we think about how You go about lifting up the name of Jesus in this world, it is a little humbling, because Your word teaches that central to Your strategy for lifting up the name of Jesus in history is the experience of love within the church. Your word teaches that your plan and your purpose for glorifying the name of Your Son is to bring together men and women and children, to empower us by Your Spirit, to give us gifts that are different from one another. So that together we can be an expression of Christian love for one another, and so that together we would be able to operate as the body of Christ, doing the work of Jesus in this world. And we know, Lord, that there are so many ways where we can fall short of that, where we can resist Your plan. Maybe we resist it sometimes because we don't want You to do many supernatural things in our midst. But more often than not, Lord, we resist it because we struggle to really build the kind of relationships with each other where the kind of body experience that Paul talks about here in 1 Corinthians 12 can really happen. And so, Lord, we pray that You would help us here at Bridletown to recognize that You've made us all different, but you've intended that we would be one in the name of Christ. Lord, we pray that as we experience that more, that the name of Jesus would be lifted up and glorified. And we pray this in His name. Amen.